Hi, I'm Pastor Ryan, and I'm excited to be able to share with you Westwood Church's vision for microchurches. You might not even have heard the term microchurch, and it's our intent in the next 5 weeks that we would be able to explain to you what is a microchurch and help you understand the value of it and why we really believe in it here at Westwood Church. A microchurch is simply what it sounds like. Micro meaning small, and church meaning church. And so really what it is small expressions of the church. And so we're kind of reformatting ourselves to really be about the small expressions of church. You might have previously heard them around here at Westwood called life groups, but we're shifting a little bit and we want to begin calling them micro churches because we believe that the true real life of the church is often experienced in these smaller settings. Sunday morning is awesome for hearing great sound teaching and being able to come together and celebrate who Jesus is corporately, but it's often in these smaller settings where the real meaningful discipleship, where we learn what it really means for us in our everyday lives to follow Jesus, that happens. And so that's why we're really wanting to increase our emphasis on microchurches. Now, when we were thinking about microchurches, we thought to ourselves, okay, like if these smaller groups are really going to be the primary focus of how we do church, then what is like the minimum thing that is needed for a church to be a church? What could be our main focuses? And so we decided that there's four main strands that make up the DNA of the church. And so we want to share those four things in the next few weeks. And we believe that microchurches are so critical for several reasons. One of them is they're so easily reproducible. If we were to try to reproduce Westwood, like get another multi-million-dollar building and hire a whole bunch of staff and do the whole thing, that's actually really hard to reproduce. But these groups, we can reproduce them like crazy. And in fact, this was the strategy of the early church. They met in all these different house churches. And so when we see Paul write to the church in Ephesus, he's actually talking about multiple little house churches that made up the church of Ephesus. And so that movement of these small micro churches is what changed the world. It flipped the world upside down and it spread throughout the known Roman Empire at that time. And so we believe that, again, these micro churches can multiply and really deeply impact our city for Jesus. And so we really believe in micro churches and we're encouraged as you go on this journey with us that you'll believe to really believe and buy into what they're all about too, and that you would seek to join us and be part of a microchurch and part of seeing being a disciple who makes disciples as part of one of these microchurches. And so sit back, relax, enjoy the next 5 weeks as we encourage you, what does it look like to be part of a microchurch and experience the fullness of the life of the church?
Well, hello and good morning to all of you that are here and to those of you that may be joining us online. And please allow me to extend a special welcome to anyone here or online who may be new or just passing through Prince George and you've chosen Westwood as the place to worship Jesus this morning. Please allow me just to extend a warm welcome. You are so loved and embraced here, and we're just so thankful that you came to join us to celebrate communion and to go through this series together. My name is Nolan Hansen, for those of you that are not familiar with me. And I can officially say, out of the few roles that I live out, one of my primary ones is that of being an Eden team leader. So Westwood, alongside an organization known as MCC Legacy, is partnered with a missional organization known as the Message Canada. And under the umbrella of Message Canada is one of their more impactful niche ministries known as Eden. And what they do is they seek to take people like myself and Emily and our daughter Violet, and they seek to train and equip urban missionaries and to send them into broken postal codes and places of poverty, into low-income neighborhoods, in order to be the light and love of Jesus amongst the least, the last, and the lost. And so back in January, Emily and I moved into the Pine Glen Apartments, and we seek to live amongst the people that we serve and minister to. And so allow me, on behalf of Emily and Violet, to just say thank you. Thank you so much for your financial support towards the Message Canada earlier this past summer. Part of the funds that you donated to allowed Emily and I to actually go to see the headquarters of what is known as the Message Trust, which originated in Manchester, United Kingdom. And so we just got back about a week ago, and the opportunity to be there was incredible. It was completely undersold to us in many different ways because Jesus is working in absolute beautiful ways there. Just all these missional outlets, it's such a robust ministry. And even though it's 30 years old, they have a huge impact, not only in the United Kingdom, but across the globe in about 88 different nations. And so we have a video for you. I asked Sam Ward, who is the director of the Eden teams there in Manchester, and I asked him just to send us a little video, just kind of like a little promo video, just to give a little taste, a little glimpse of what the message is all about.
Who are we? We are gospel-centered art with one vision, mission. In schools, on stages, on the streets, and in prisons. We are a movement of the unashamed, untamed, unconventional, unshaken truth that has one name, Jesus. We are kingdom community spout one word, Eden. Might catch us in an office building 9 to 5, then on the corner of your neighborhood 5 to 9. Because this is more than comfortable living, it's 24/7 life online. It says, I will live for this cause rather than mine. We are broken people with a united cause, an undivided love in a divided society, proclaiming Jesus is Lord. More than performances for applause, we are community to the fractured and the poor. Where ex-drug dealers find freedom in Christ, where suicide runs to hide, where death turns to life, where the local thief becomes the urban hero, where 100 crimes become zero. We are transformed lives, transforming lives. We are God-shaped enterprise, where ex-prisoners and addicts find their home and become more than ever dreamed or hoped. Because in a world saying, I can't do it, we say, yes, you can. You can take a stand, find who you're meant to be, discover your identity and the Maker's plan. Because we won't sit back whilst the generation dies. We advance through your city proclaiming real life. We train up the next generation to effectively proclaim Christ. We are a movement of laid down lives refusing to hide. We go beyond music and take people higher. We're not about fame or being admired. From the ones and twos to venues filled with thousands, we are unashamedly proclaiming Jesus. This is more than a job. We're born for this. We're called to this. To every tongue, race, face, and nation, we are community transformation, equipping identity proclamation. We are conveying the gospel with word and action, transforming lives, calling the next generation to rise. We are the message.
So that's just a little glimpse into what is a multifaceted ministry over there. And quite honestly, I wish I could take everyone here with us when we went, because if there's one word that could just encapsulate the movement that is taking place there, it's passion. People who are just absolutely passionate and sold out to see Jesus move in their city and in their community. I didn't realize that Manchester actually scores some of the most impoverished neighborhoods in all of Europe. And they are literally changing those statistics as a result of their faithfulness to Jesus and as a result of their witness to the people around them. So, yeah, that's something that I'm taking back here to Prince George and definitely praying into our amazing and incredible God that he would just pour passion out into our nation, because I believe Canada could really use that. But we are currently in a series on microchurches, as you saw from the video, and we are actually in our fourth week, and I have the privilege to teach on the subject of community. And if you haven't had a chance to actually see the last two sermons, either by Pastor Rob on worship or Pastor Ryan on mission, I highly encourage you after today to go back and either hear the podcast on our website at Westwood or to go see the video itself on YouTube. Each of these core values that Ryan talked about that makes up the DNA of what a healthy microchurch, and I would say a healthy church in general, is made up of, builds off of one another. And so I would highly encourage, if you haven't seen those, please go back and check them out. But I'm here to talk about community, and community, I feel like when you first hear it, is not the most attractive sounding topic that the church can cover. There's so many other vast things that like draw people within the church and within the Bible, and community I don't always feel like is one of them, but I think it is just so paramount to who God is and who the people of God are meant to be. And so if we just look at those four core values, if we look at mission, we look at discipleship, we look at worship, one of the things is if you grab a group of people, whether it's four or 30 or more, and they come together and they decide to worship God through prayer, through praise, through action, through everything, by giving their bodies over as a living sacrifice. When they come together to disciple, encourage, embrace one another as apprentices of Jesus and walking alongside in everyday life to become more and more like him, and when they are centered on a mission to see that that message is proclaimed to the lost, to the poor, to the people who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, what results is community. What ends up resulting is community. But what I love about community is it's like a self-propelling trampoline. Right? Once it results in community, community then goes and acts as a catalyst to impact each of those other three, worship, discipleship, and mission, to magnitudes and heights unimaginable. And so on the one hand, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. But personally, I also believe that community is also a fragile thing. Now, not fragile in the sense like you're giving your grandmother's china and you don't want to drop it because it'll break, but more in the sense of if you were growing a flower or a garden. See, the fragility that takes place when you're planting something, it takes care, it takes nurture, it takes love, it takes time, patience, it takes the right amount of ingredients. And the thing is when you neglect a flower or neglect a garden, either two things happen. One, it dies, or with improper care or smatterings of neglect, what happens is pests get into it, weeds grow up into it, and it actually becomes more of a parasite than it does a plant. And so this Sunday actually falls just shortly after National Truth and Reconciliation Day. And I know for Emily and I, we look to observe that day to remember the way that the church participated in residential schooling. And we can see that through the neglect of the church community in that sense, it resulted in a multi-generational cultural genocide of a whole ethnic group of people. And we as followers of Jesus do not want to fall into that trap ever again. But we want to learn from the past and be able to grow and to be able to embrace from the early church the love that the community and the people of God are meant to exude. And so, to really step into this topic of community, I think it's important to ask one very simple question. And that question is, why does community matter? Before we get into the what or the how, we always have to ask ourselves why. Why does it matter? Because truth is, we live in a day and age where we can actually do the other three things on our own. I actually really appreciate my alone time, my one-on-one time with God, 1 hour, first thing in the morning. I love it. It's beautiful. It's intimate. And I don't necessarily need another person there with me. Mission can also be done on their own. For many times, I was actually quite missional in the cafe that I worked at up at UNBC. There was only one person allowed to work there at one time. And I actually realized that it was possible to make an impact, to converse and to share and have gospel conversations with different professors and students as a singular person. And this is a modern phenomenon. It's true that you can also be discipled on your own. With the plethora of books, podcasts, video resources, and all kinds of different programs, you don't necessarily need another physical person in the room, and that's a modern phenomenon. So why do we need community? I believe there's two very core reasons that the Bible teaches us. Number one, we as human beings are absolutely hardwired for community. The social sciences back this up. We are hardwired and intrinsically deep down desire to feel like we belong. We desire to be loved and nourished. If I don't show love to my daughter Violet, she will physically die. It is a scientific truth. And the third part is, I believe we want to matter. We want to know that we're part of something much bigger than ourselves. And so that actually feeds into the second part of why I believe community matters, because at the heart of who God is, I believe, is communal. God cares about community. You see, the gospel, The richness of the gospel has themes. I don't know if you knew that, but there's multiple themes that we can pull out of the gospel. But one of the core themes centered on it is community. I'm learning more and more as I get older to really appreciate Genesis, because every time I read the book of Genesis, especially the first three chapters, I learn to deeply appreciate how everything was meant to be. If you look at all of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, we see God doing an incredible work. He is creating. He's putting the stars in the sky, the sun and the moon. He's raising up mountains. He's speaking beautifully, calling life into existence, filling absolutely everything with animals to teem and flourish and have purpose. And then at the pinnacle of creation, he creates humanity. He creates the first human, a man. And if you follow what he says, and most of us who've grown up in church are familiar with this, if you follow what he says, he declares every single time that he makes something as good. Almost like he makes it and he steps back and he's like, oh, that's so good. Let's do it again. He says it is good. But if you notice something, there's something very interesting when we get to chapter 2, verse 18. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. That is the one thing he declares not good, is for this man to be isolated. And so what does he do? Out of the flesh of Adam, he creates Eve, his perfect equal, his life partner, his wife forever. And all of a sudden, what was incomplete is now fully complete. This interdependent, mutual, all-loving relationship between humanity and God, God and humanity and one another. Now everything is perfect, set up to flourish. This amazing image, and we see right there where humanity is intrinsically hardwired to belong, which means sin is that much more detrimental. When humanity decided to rebel, all of a sudden the core relationships that we were embedded and have always meant to have now been wrecked. That relationship between the life giver, the life sustainer, between God and humanity was broken. Think about it. Adam and Eve were able to walk in the garden with God, seeing him in his full glory. They could hear his voice audibly without hindrance. You could literally reach out and touch God. You could embrace him. He was right there. That was broken in the moment they decided to rebel. And the other part that was broken was the relationship between the two. Adam first blames God for making Eve, and then he blames Eve. They're ashamed of their naked bodies. They're covering each other up. And what's fascinating is as a result of that, this isolation creates barrier after barrier after barrier. And because sin cannot coexist with a holy, perfect God, the result is exile, isolation, and loneliness steps into the picture. And we follow the rest of the Bible. We see this train of evil going on and on and on. People hurting one another, people worshiping themselves, worshiping other things, addictions flourishing like no other. Sin is just absolutely rampant. And this part about the Bible that I love the most is God is not satisfied with the status quo. He is not satisfied with that. And so in the greatest rescue mission in human history, God intervenes by sending his son. And that, even of itself, is worth mentioning. As Christians, we believe that God is triune. He is three in one. It is a divine mystery. Please don't ask me to try and explain it or give you some sort of silly example, because they just all fall short. But for all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in perfect mutual love and interdependent union with one another. So even at the heart of who God is as a being is communal. But Jesus steps off his throne, enters into our mess, takes on human flesh. And what's so cool is that when we see him acting in life, in his ministry, he is breaking down barrier after barrier after barrier that stops people from having a relationship with God and a broken relationship with other people. He is reconciling and beginning to start a new humanity, a different humanity molded after himself. And what's even crazier is because he loves us, because he loves his creation and loves his Father, he was willing to actually enter into isolation and exile himself. He was betrayed and he was abandoned by his closest people, isolated. He took on the sin of all the world, the sin of all humanity. And as a result of that, he felt the exile from that perfect union that he had with his Father. Why? Because he loved his Father, and he loved us. He loved and wanted to see this rescue mission through. And so after his death, creating a fatal blow to sin, and being raised up to new life, he has provided a new avenue for all people throughout all history, a new avenue. If we so much as seek to take it, we can have a right relationship with God to the point of calling him Abba, Father, and to be reconciled and brought into a new family. For all of us here, we know this, if you've been raised up in church, or for all of us here, as soon as you've entered into this relationship with God, you have automatically entered into the greatest family worldwide, both in this room and beyond. If you profess to be a Christian, that is who you are now. You are a brother and sister in Christ. You are a mother or a father to those that are younger. You're a new family. And so, as we can see, why does community matter? Because it is central to the heart of who God is. Yes, salvation is personal, but it does not remain so. It results in community, God's family. And so, from here, we can then enter and ask ourselves the question, what are some key components of biblical community? And so, if you have your Bibles in whatever format, please pull them out. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And so shortly after Jesus is raised to new life, he tells his disciples that they are to wait in Jerusalem because he is going to leave, but he is going to send a helper, the Holy Spirit. And on that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out onto those new believers, onto the people that he's left behind. And as a result, the Spirit of God now lives within the people of God. And if you profess to be a Christian here today, the Spirit of God lives within you. And so what's interesting is after we get to that point, after we get to Peter preaching an incredible sermon and many people coming to hear the gospel in their own language, we get to what results as this community of God. And so in Acts, please join me in verse 42. They, the followers of Jesus, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So, I read that whole passage, but we're going to zero in on the first verse because you never read a verse only by itself. We always need to look at the full context. But let us please, if you have your Bibles open, look at the second word. They devoted themselves to what comes afterwards. That word is so key. And I think we need to hear that word. Because even though they have the Spirit of God living within them, this is not a passive community that just gathers occasionally and disperses. This is not just some natural, easy, organic thing that happens, though I'm sure the Spirit prompted them. No, it takes intentional devotion to come together and to gather in this way. It takes work, much like growing a plant or a garden. If you remember, I said that we are intrinsically hardwired to belong, to receive love, and to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. But we are also designed to give that. We are designed to come before other people and help them feel like they belong. We're not only designed to receive love, but we are designed to give love as well. And on top of that, we are designed to go and to share and to help people feel like they're a part of something bigger than themselves. And what story could be any bigger than the story of God, which is continuing to unfold itself in history and in our time and in our lives here and now and all over the globe? They devoted themselves. Emily and I had the privilege to have our premarital counseling with Pastor Rob and his wife Leanne. And I actually find the metaphor of marriage to be just so helpful with this because we were taught a principle that if one of you comes with 50% and the other of you comes with 50%, then it should equal 100%. That's how I thought until Pastor Rob and Leanne showed us that no, actually in a marriage, both sides have to give 100% of who they are for this to work. And Emily and I don't get it right. And actually, she mainly gets it right. I get it wrong most of the time, if I'm being honest. But the times that we have come to give all of ourselves to God and each other, we have seen such incredible fruit in our marriage. And I believe that is the attitude we need to take when it comes to being the people of God. We must commit 100% of ourselves to Jesus' bride, the church. He loved her enough to give everything for her. So should we. 10% is not enough. 20% is not enough. 50% is not enough. 99.99999% is not enough. It has to be everything. And here's the real kicker, and this hurts. And I recognize that some people may be hurting as a result of this. That does not mean, and we are not promised, to receive that same love and affection back. We may give everything to someone, even someone who is a follower of Jesus. We may not receive the same kind of love and kindness back, and we are not promised that we will be. Some of you might be carrying some sort of hurt from the past, or maybe something recent. And if that's the case, I am so sorry that a brother or sister in Christ has hurt you in that way. And I think most of us can probably attest that we've at least felt something like that. But Jesus shows us that part of giving all of who we are also means we have to learn to forgive as he forgives. In the same way that he forgave all of us, we must also seek to forgive our brother and our sister. To love with everything we have, that is what it takes. Now the second part, they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. So reading the scriptures, knowing the teachings of Jesus, the Old Testament, and to fellowship. They committed themselves to fellowship. One of the ways that we can render that is meaningful relationships. We must commit ourselves to meaningful relationship. You know, of all the places in the world where people should be able to come and feel vulnerable, where they should be able to share the darkest secrets in their heart, where they should feel welcomed and received with grace, where they should have a shoulder to cry on and feel like someone can listen to them, it should be the church. The church, whether it's only like two or three of you gathering or the macro church, all of us here in this room, everyone should feel that. But the truth of the matter is we need to actually take an honest look at ourselves. If you come to church and you feel like you have to look perfect or look like you have everything put together, then maybe we've created an ethos or an atmosphere that is off kilter with what Jesus really desires from us. Because the sad part is if we expect that from ourselves, we will inevitably expect that of someone else. But that's not what the church is meant to be. The church is filled with broken, hurting, scarred, really angry, if we can be honest, vulnerable, weak people, sinners. And that is awesome because that is the church that Jesus wanted to build up. Because what brings us all together is our same desire and need for Jesus' love, gentleness, his grace, his healing in that. That is the kind of culture that biblical community is to result in. Because Jesus said he did not come for people who were healthy. He came for the sick. Like a physician, we are all in need of him. And like the great physician, I'm not a doctor, but I know that if someone's in need, I'm going to point them to one. I need to point them to Jesus. And the last thing. So, the apostles' teaching, they're devoted to fellowship. And they're devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, we just took part in communion. And that terminology, breaking of bread, honestly, it rings true that, like, it makes us think of communion, which is definitely one thing, but it also means a simple meal. And the reason why that's significant is because in the ancient world, the most intimate thing you could invite someone into was to offer them to come and join you for a meal at your home, to open up your private quarters and to allow them to take place. And if you receive that, if you were the recipient of that, to reject that would be so rude. You would actually be so ecstatic that someone invited you to dinner. I love it. One commentator described that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was either leaving from a meal or going to a meal. And some of the most incredible things that we read about Jesus, some of the most incredible moments of love happen around a meal. And that's one of the things that we are to be defined by. We are to be a people that are defined by love. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, Most of us are familiar with this. But Jesus states and gives a new command. He says, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Now, this love that he's talking about, this love that Jesus wants us to exude, is this agape love, this love that is completely self-sacrificial, completely focused on wanting to see the best for the other person in front of you, this willing to pour out everything, this willing to serve rather than be served attitude, willing to take on the burdens of the person that you're beside. This kind of love is the love we are to exude. This is the kind of love we're to be defined by. And one of the things that I love in this verse comes in the second part of it. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. One of the coolest things that Emily and I had the privilege of being a part of is when we were there going to different Eden teams in the UK, and we're listening to the stories of people who had recently come to faith, they all said something very similar to this. That what drew them in initially was not their Bible studies or their alpha groups. It was not the fact that they were necessarily offering food or handouts. It was not necessarily the fact that they have cafes, community grocers, mega buses, all this stuff. And it wasn't even the fact that they could articulate the gospel quite well, which many of them were very gospel fluent. It was because the way they lived their lives looked different. The way that these believers lived their lives looked different that attracted them to it. And while most of them were honest to say, "I didn't know that they were Christian at first," but there was something about them, the way they cared for people, the way they talked to people, the way that they're so invitational, they're so winsome, they're so loving, the above and beyondness that they have. There was something about that character. And believe me, only Jesus causes us to become like that. And so the truth is the reason why a lot of these people ended up choosing to follow Jesus in the end was because there were Christians who were willing to walk their talk. And I think one of the things, and something that I try to do constantly, is we need to actually take a step back and play a thought experiment. If you were to watch a day in your life and just sit in the background and watch a day of your life from morning till evening when you're at work, or maybe you're doing an extracurricular activity like a sport, or you're playing music or whatever, would you say that your life looks different as a result of who Jesus is? Or do we look no different than the rest of the world? I think we need to ask ourselves honestly, are we different as a result of the grace of what Jesus has given us? And do we exude that grace to other people? Even to those people that you find annoying, that are frustrating to work with, that maybe cause you to feel angry for no reason at all, you just feel angry. We are to love those same people because Jesus himself loves them as well. So that was a lot, but where do we go with this? I have a very practical application for us, a very practical application. And that is, I believe we need to recover the lost art of sharing a meal with someone else. The early church was known for its ministry of inviting people in for hospitality. The early church was known for this. Like I just said, that's the most intimate thing you could do in the ancient world. They did it constantly for everyone, regardless of their socioeconomic status, regardless of what they looked like, where they came from, if they were diseased, if they were old, if they were young. It didn't matter. They were always inviting. Please come. Enjoy this meal. Be with us. That's why I love that the gospel and what Jesus describes is often about a massive feast. It's always about eating around a table and enjoying the company of God and other people. And so I would love to invite us into regaining this lost art of hospitality. If this is something that's like new and nerve-wracking for you, just start simple. Invite someone that you know and that you're comfortable with. Maybe if you're at that stage, be willing to pray and ask God, who is someone I don't know that you want me to get to know? Whether it's a fellow brother or sister in this room, or whether it's like some coworker that you've like tried to avoid maybe because they make you feel irritated. Or maybe it's someone in your neighborhood that no one else seems to invite for whatever reason. Or maybe you're in high school or in university and there's always that one student who always eats by themselves because nobody else wants to be around them for whatever reason. I challenge you, go sit with them. Introduce yourself. Be willing to be vulnerable. Be willing to pour everything out without the promise of necessarily receiving something good in return. I believe this is a hospitality that if we were to do this, if we were to live into this way, it looks radically different from the world today. And so as the worship team comes up, allow me to just pray a blessing on you all as we look to embrace about what it means to be the church and the community of God. Holy God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that at your heart is the healing and reconciliation of us to you, but also us to other people, and that you are in this moment, in this very day, seeking to make a new humanity of us all, that we are to be defined by love. Lord God, would you please pour your love out into and through us all? May we be able to serve you in the way that you would have us do so. Let us remember that ministry in all its forms is about people, Lord. And please burden us with what burdens you. May there be healing on anyone here who has experienced such pain from other people, especially brothers and sisters in Christ. Would there be flowing rivers of forgiveness, God? And would we become a beautiful people that seeks to love those all around us? In your name, Jesus, would you be glorified? Amen.